Well, good morning again. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 if you want to find your place before we get started. Though there was a line in that song that said, souls erupt into praise. I wonder if anybody has ever felt that. I read an illustration that kind of goes with today's sermon, and it says this. I want you to imagine that you're sitting at a little coffee shop or a cafe, and somebody bursts through the doors just yelling, good news, I've got good news, I've got the greatest news in the world. What would you think? N.T. Wright gives the illustration. He actually gives three scenarios. Here are just a few options. But he says, perhaps this man or whoever, this woman, just found out the doctors found a cure for their terminally ill daughter. And so bursting into the room, full of praise, interrupting all the strangers, that's a possibility. But it's really, it's good news for him and his family, maybe not for the rest of the cafe. Here's another scenario. Perhaps the local football team just beat their big rivals, right? There's parts of the country, there are people around who would do that, right? They're so energetic, so enthused about their football team, and they'd bust into a room full of strangers and say, I've got the best news. To them, that's the greatest news. Of course, in his illustration, it's kind of funny. He says they were probably watching the game down at the local pub, and so I'm not sure why they would leave the pub to come and tell with all these strangers, but that could be what happened. Another one, I'm not sure in our society today people would really rejoice over this, but this was his example. He said, perhaps you're in a region where unemployment and poverty is just rampant. They discover a new coal or oil or gas reserve, and suddenly there's going to be thousands of jobs, and all these troubled, jobless people will find a job, and perhaps somebody would run into the room screaming that. The point, maybe, with all of this is that in each one of those scenarios, if the person just burst in the room yelling good news, there's so much more context that has to go with it, right? And so as we've come through Romans, the first almost three chapters, we see Paul from Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20 setting up the scenarios, telling us why this is such good news, why we need this good news. So in this scenario, you have to say, what is the good news? Why is it good news? How does it apply? And so that's kind of what Paul has done for us. And we've been beat down and strucken down just by the reality, right? This is a reality of the severity of our sin and how it permeates just our entire being. Of course, we've said we're not all the worst possible sinner that's listed in all of these things, but we are all damned sinners, right? Because of the sin that's within us. But this morning we get to, I said last week, the big but, right? I almost titled my message The Big but I wasn't sure I wanted that on our website. So I titled it Justified by the Just Justifier. But this is one of many big buts in Scripture. Paul loves to do this. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages, right? We read that one often. You're dead and your trespasses and sins and just all this horrible, horrible stuff. But God. Colossians 1:20 is another. So this morning we get, again, through one of the most in-depth examples of why we need a Savior. And we come to this passage where he says, but now. In fact, I'll finish that later. Let's go ahead and stand and read the passage so we know what's going on here. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 21 through 26. So we're not going to make it quite all the way to the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you for this turning point in Paul's letter that you inspired. God, we thank you for the clear understanding of our desperate need for a Savior, and now the clear explanation of what Jesus Christ did for us. God, I pray this morning as we break this down that you would solidify in our minds, if we are followers of Christ, the reality of what he's done for us. God, if there's someone here who has not come to that point, that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins, repent of those things, and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God, we ask you to guide our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we have the but now. One of the greatest contrasts in the Bible, one writer says. Another says that Paul's fond of making this dramatic contrast. I already shared that. But this is the quote that I want you to keep in the back of your mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: no man can be a Christian without realizing his utter hopelessness. Right? Again, that's why Paul went through lengths to explain that. But he goes on to say this. He says, the answer to whether you are a Christian or not hinges on your answer to this question: is there a but now experience in your life? I want you to hang on to that thought, and we'll come back to it later. Is there a but now in your life where you've understood this first part, and now you get to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the first question that this brings up is just the question of mankind, right? It's repeated in Job. Job says it often throughout Scripture. Men are asking the question, you know, what must we do? The question is, how can somebody be right with God? So if we've understood clearly all that has been said before, we understand God's absolute holiness and our sin, and there's this chasm. There's no way that we can fill it. There's no way to make it right. In fact, MacArthur says something interesting. He says, the real problem, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. He says it was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men. But of immeasurably more importance was that the cross demonstrates forever that God is both supremely just and supremely gracious. There's a mixture of God's justice and his grace in the cross that just can't even be fathomed. This is such an important passage. There are loads of quotes that I could give you about it. Leon Morris says that it's such a profound text. He says that verses 21 to 26 are perhaps the most important single paragraph in Scripture. Another writer says that if he could have only six verses out of the entire Bible, it would be Romans 3, 21 through 26. That was Lloyd-Jones again. Says it's no exaggeration to say that this section of Scripture, that it is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. And so Paul jumps in and he says right away, as we read, but now, apart from the law. So we have to understand this is coming from what we talked about last week. How did he finish last week? He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So now he's saying, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. One thing we need to understand, again, just kind of beating the same drum, is that if people don't understand the reality of their sinfulness and God's holy, just gloriousness, they won't ask this question. Or if they do ask the question, how can I be right with God? Because as Paul has explained, we have an innate understanding that God is holy and righteous, and we're not. If they ask it, apart from truly wanting to know the one true God, it becomes some kind of a man-made thing, and we see that in every man-made religion throughout the world. But Paul's saying, apart from the law, it's interesting, and if you're reading from the New American Standard, law is capitalized there. I don't know which translation you have. Most of the others that I looked at did not capitalize law. So why is that important? Well, if it's capitalized, he's talking about the law of Moses. But as we saw, even in the passages before, he's talking about law in general that makes us guilty before God, right? He explained that we have a law written on our hearts and our conscience. And so I don't think that's the best way to translate that. But he's saying there is no set of standards that we can follow, no good thing that we can do that will make us right before God. There's no law that can make us right before God. But he says, but now God's righteousness has been revealed. In fact, he says it twice as you look through there. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. He's making sure that we understand this. Why is that? Because we misunderstand God's righteousness. Again, it's so important to understand. Because what do? We take ourselves and we line ourselves up with everybody else. Well, I'm way better than that person. In other words, I'm more righteous than that person. That isn't the standard of righteousness. God is. And so Paul says, but God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's interesting, he uses, and really Romans is all about God's righteousness. We saw that in the very opening introduction. But he uses the word righteousness in verse 21, 22, 25, and 26. He used justify in 24 and 26. He uses just in 26, and as one writer says, in the Greek, all of these words come from the same root word, the same essential meaning. So God's righteousness refers to his absolute holiness and separateness from all sin and all that is wrong. So Paul wants us to be clear. This is God's righteousness. Again, as we walk through the passage, he says it's been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Why is that important? We understand that when they talk about the law and prophets, that's talking about the Old Testament. Paul's telling the Jewish readers, along with the Gentiles, that this is not something new that God just dreamed up. Right, we talk about a new covenant, but all of it goes back to the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. That's important because we have a lot of churches today who maybe call themselves just New Testament churches, and all they talk about is the New Testament. All of this is relevant. And Paul's telling them, this all pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said that, and you don't have to go there, but John 5, 30, 39 to 40. We may have just read this the other week. I couldn't remember. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now that kind of takes on new meaning as we've been talking about them. They thought that just having this, right? We have to do just the Old Testament. They thought that just having this meant they were right with God. They were privileged that God had revealed it to them. And Paul says that is true, but just having this doesn't do it. And so Jesus goes on, I'll just start again. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, it is these that testify to me. It's true, but you missed the message that was within. He says, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So we have this righteousness revealed that's been testified to throughout all of scripture. It's nothing new that God is doing, and that's important. And so, again, let's go back to our passage. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. One writer paraphrases kind of this whole section, actually beginning with verse 20, last week's ending passage. He says it this way. Maybe this will help us to understand. It says, trying to keep God's law will not get you will not get anyone into right standing with him, right? We've been beating that drum. It says, rather, the law just shows how sinful we are. That was last week's passage. So now, apart from the law, but in line with what both the law and the prophets pointed to, God declares sinners righteous when they believe in his final sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. Through Jesus Christ, right, grace through faith, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and not just revealed, but offered to every sinful human being. It's available to all of those who would believe. That's the good news. But here's the thing, and what the world does with this is it's not just that simple. Okay, I believe that. This is a belief that changes you. This is a belief that you cast yourself upon Christ. In fact, MacArthur explains it this way. Saving faith is placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and has certain indispensable elements that the New Testament clearly teaches. This isn't just a head knowledge. This isn't an acknowledgement even. This is that I cast myself on you, Jesus, because I know that my sins are so terrible, but you say that you've covered them. I want to share, MacArthur, those points that he made, the just three points about saving faith, what that involves, because I think it's important. In fact, both Wednesday night, Sunday school, this same thing comes up, right? The will of man, our free will, God's sovereignty, all of those things. So the first point that he says is this: saving faith involves the will. Now listen. He says, Romans 6:17 says this: thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sins, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So they heard this teaching and they changed by their will. They decided to follow it. But here's the thing. Salvation begins from the human standpoint with a person's willful obedience in turning from sin to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we get hung up, right? We talked about it again in Sunday school. From our standpoint, that's kind of what matters, is that we make a choice. We hear this, right? Faith comes by hearing, we understand it, and we turn our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we get hung up on that is that, well, God's sovereign, he knows everything and all that's going to happen. Okay, well, let him do that. From our standpoint, we believe. The next one is that it involves emotions. This is one that maybe I've pushed back on at times, and for reason, but back in Romans 6:17, what I just read, it says it comes from the heart as well as from the mind. So let's be clear that a person is not saved by good feelings about Jesus Christ, right? And we mistake that. We go to these big events where the emotions are stirred and there's a spiritual high, and we say yes to Jesus, and then we leave and things aren't so emotional, and the high comes down and they're not so great, and then suddenly we turn away and we walk away from Christ. But here's the flip side of that, is that trusting Christ as your Savior, truly putting yourself onto him, does touch the deepest part of our emotions. If you don't erupt into praise, there's perhaps a problem. I won't get ahead of myself. It affects our emotions. And it also involves our intellect. Again, we have to understand, right? So we can't think our way into heaven. Men have tried that for years. But we also can't receive Jesus just mindlessly without comprehending. Again, this is why Paul explains over and over, let's be clear about who you are. Let's be clear about your sin. Let's be clear about God's holiness. Now believe it. So verses 24 to 25, we're going to get into this. Let me just read it once more. It says this: being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, or demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's a mouthful. There's a lot of theological terms in there. When we went to Nashville last year, I ended up on the plane next to a pastor. He's a pastor in a pretty big church in Des Moines. And we were just talking kind of the whole way down to Nashville and talking about his church, and it's seen great growth and God is moving. And I just kind of asked him, you know, what is your strategy almost, or how have you done this? And he said, we built a culture into our church body, that's you guys, of outreach. And so every person in the church is touching lives outside of the church, and they're bringing them in. And he said, so in result of that is that every Sunday morning we have all kinds of people in the church who don't know anything about Scripture, who are brand new, who are searching. But he said one thing, he said, we're very careful not to use Christian terms or theological terms or Christianese without explaining them. And he was saying that just that Sunday, the day before, the guy who was preaching, it wasn't him, was talking about the universal church, and he said, I cringed because there's people out there that are saying, what is the universal church? And so again, we read this and we see words like justification, even gift of grace, redemption, propitiation. What in the world is that? And so we need to understand it so that it can apply. So the first one, justification. Now, I think we probably understand that in just legal terms, right? It's a legal term. It means that you are declared righteous or declared right, I guess, if it's not a biblical term. It's God's declaration that all the demands of the law, right? We've seen we can't uphold the law. We break it. It was given to show us that we break it. But God declaring us justified means that all those demands have been fulfilled. Well, how in the world could that happen? Well, we know it's because of Jesus. There's another term that's not in there, but it's impute, right? And so we're given Christ's righteousness. When we believe in him, when we trust in him as our Savior, we're given his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That means in turn that Christ took our sin, which we understand he did at the cross, right? That's why the cross was such a horrible thing, as the sins of the world were on the Son, and the Father even turned his face away in that moment where the sins were being paid for. It also brings up, just kind of in passing here, that there is a difference between justification that happens one time when you believe and you are justified, and you are justified forever, right? We get stuck on that because, well, what if I turn away and lose my salvation? If God justifies you, you're justified. You can't do something, right? That puts it back on you. The question becomes, did you really believe? Because we do see a lot of people turn away. But anyhow, the real point I'm getting to is justification is different than sanctification. That's not in the passage, but we need to understand it. Justification is the one-time act whereby we're declared righteous before God through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Sanctification is God imparting to us Christ's righteousness, right? It's the sinner growing in the knowledge of this and growing in righteousness and becoming, as we say, more and more Christ-like. We put off sin and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we grow in our righteousness that way. So the next one, a gift of grace, right? Some of your Bibles have somewhere in there freely, right? The word itself, the single Greek word used here to translate a gift, means freely. What is a gift if it's not freely given? It's something you work for, or you earn, or you pay back. And so it has that idea of something freely given. This word is used in a number of other places that maybe will help us to understand that if we don't already, which I'm sure we do. But Jesus used it in John 15:25. Again, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, they hated me without cause. That's the word. So if we read that back into Romans 3:24, it says we're being justified without cause. We did not do anything to earn it. Another one, Paul used the word to say that he did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. So again, read it into there. We are justified without paying for it. How about Revelation 22:17? They're talking about the thirsty soul, and it's encouraged to drink or take water from the, to take water of life without cost. So again, we're justified without cost, completely free to us. Now, you know that I like to remind you of this. While it is free and completely given to us, it came at a high cost, right? It came with our Savior on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin. And so it was not free in that sense, though it's freely given to us. And then Paul goes on, as if it wasn't enough to say this gift, he says, let me just keep going with this, and he says, of grace. One of Paul's favorite words, right? And it should be ours as well. Grace is God's favor shown to those who don't deserve, or who deserve his wrath. Completely unmerited. So we're getting what we didn't deserve. That's grace. So as we keep going on here, the next word is redemption in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to buy something back, right? To redeem it. Is to pay a price. In that day, it was used for prisoners of war, slaves who were being required to pay a price to get them back. Jesus uses the same term, or at least the root of it, in Mark 10:45. And again, this clarifies. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He paid the ransom for you and I. Keeping going here again, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. First of all, understand, and we do, that this was not some hidden thing that happened, that is Christ's death in the recesses of the temple or in the Holy of Holies or in even in Pilate's palace, anything like that. Christ was on the hill, right, called Calvary, publicly displayed, and that's exactly what he says, for all of you and all of the world to see. But what is this propitiation? What does that mean? We're not in Sunday school, so I won't ask anybody to tell me, but here's what it means. It's this idea of satisfying the wrath of God. In fact, some people get tense about that idea, and they don't want to think of God as wrathful, and they even will, there are different terms used in different translations, but it doesn't do it justice. To satisfy the wrath of God, that's the propitiation. And here's the thing, that's not us thinking of God as this angry, vengeful father who's taking his wrath out on his children. No, again, we completely deserve his wrath and we have earned it. And if you think that, then you don't understand what Christ did on the cross, because God put forth Jesus Christ on the cross. Wrath was demanded, wrath was required. But God himself put forth Jesus Christ to pay for that wrath. In fact, when we trust in him, when we believe in him, it says that we now have peace with God, that we're no longer at enmity with God, that we're reconciled to God. The act of propitiation, again, the satisfaction of God's righteous demands, always refers to the work of God and not the sacrifices offered by humans. Again, we keep saying that thing. But the reason that's important is because back in that time, that's what people would do, idolatrous people, right? So there's this trouble that enters your life and you think, well, the gods must be angry at me, and so I'll make a sacrifice of some sort. I'll propitiate, I'll seek to dive off the wrath of this deity that's causing me trouble. Of course, we know that doesn't work. It makes me think of the movies, The Gods Must Be Crazy. Anybody seen those? They're pretty funny. But just that way of thinking, that this Coke bottle flew out of the sky. Of course, the guy in the airplane drinking it threw it, but now it's the God sent us this thing. But then it starts to cause this trouble within in the tribe of these people who were always joyful, and so this is the bad thing, and we have to get rid of it. Anyhow, you can't appease a deity, and of course, those are not the right deities. So biblically speaking, it's always talking of God, right? The work of God. Not the work of human beings. There's no service, there's no sacrifice, there's no gift that we could bring to appease God. What's interesting about this word, and maybe it's just a benefit of having a bad memory, is I think I just learned this, but I might have already known it. Can anybody relate to that? This word, the Hebrew equivalent to that, is of propitiation, means mercy seat. So think about that for a minute. The Ark of the Covenant with the stuff on top, that's the mercy seat. It was in the Holy of Holies. One time a year, the high priest would take the sacrifice animal, the blood, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, like the propitiation table, if you will. But we are going to turn to Hebrews 10, because what's important about that could never appease God. Even though that was divinely prescribed, God told them to do it. It was an honor to him if they did it with the right hearts of understanding of faith and believing what that represented and promised. But that could never remove their sins. It could only point to the true, effective sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is important for our next part, but we'll get there. First, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read a little chunk of this, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" So if they actually could eliminate sin or pay for sin, then you wouldn't have to do it. "Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, But a body you have prepared for me. This is Jesus speaking. Whole and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Again, this is God putting forth Jesus Christ. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have I taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order and it takes away the first in order to establish the second. By his will we have been sacrificed through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. In fact, down in 14 he says, for by the offering, by one offering he was perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It was a one-time deal. Jesus, being the holy, righteous, sinless Son of God, was the perfect sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world once and for all. And back in Romans, what is the means of this, or what does it say over and over? This is available by faith. Now, we have to be careful with that. Again, we've kind of been talking about this in different settings. That is not something that you do to earn salvation. Faith is not a work that we do. A couple different writers may help us understand this. McGee says, the important thing about securing this righteousness of God is not that there's any merit in your faith or that there's merit in just believing, because actually faith is not a work on your part. He says the object of your faith is what is important. Spurgeon clarifies, he says this, it's not your hope in Christ that saves you, it's Christ. Says it's not your joy in Christ that saves you, it's Christ. It's not even your faith in Christ that saves you, though it's the instrument. It is Christ's blood and his merit alone that saves you. By faith, right? Grace saves us. Now, again, as we're back in our passage here, there's a kind of a confusing part here, right? To whom God displayed publicly a propitiation, his blood, through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Everybody got what that means? No, that's a tough one. But it plays in with what we just read, right? By the sacrifice of bulls and animals, they did those things. God told them to do it because it was a picture of what he promised. He promised to send the Redeemer, the one who would cleanse them for all time of their sins. And so Paul's kind of answering a question that probably would arise from this. But the question is, if Christ is our propitiation, if Christ is our justification, our Redeemer, all of those things, then what about all those people in the past? All the Old Testament believers, everybody leading up to Christ, if Christ did it, then are they eliminated? Are they left out? And he actually says that this was to demonstrate the righteousness, because in the forbearance of time, God passed over the sins previously committed. There's a sense in which, first of all, if you're reading from the King James, I think it translates it remission of sins, and that is not correct. That it's not a forgiveness. Remission would be a putting away of, but it's the idea of kind of passing over them temporarily, right? And why is that possible? Because their faith was in the promise of Christ. Their faith was in what was coming, that Jesus Christ was going to do. Of course, they didn't understand all of that, but they knew God promised a Redeemer. And so Old Testament saints saved just the same we are, by grace, through faith. But there's a sense in which God kind of passed over their sins, right? Because they died, and they went to heaven because they had had faith, but the work hadn't been accomplished yet. Which is why he goes on, for the demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at this present time. It's now been accomplished. Christ has now paid the price, and it covered not just us, but all of those who believed in the promise in the past. And that is not God being wishy-washy about sin. That's not God overlooking sin, right? It's them believing in the promise. So it's a little bit of a confusing part, but I think it is pretty easily understood once we get that. I guess one writer, just maybe to help us clarify this, says that it's as if the Old Testament saints who offered animal sacrifices in observance to the law were in heaven on credit. The payment of the bill was promised, but it had not yet been paid. So God's righteousness was revealed in that, even showing his forbearance, his patience, knowing that this was what was coming. Hebrews 11, and actually as we go into this chapter 4, he's going to talk about Abraham and David, but Hebrews 11 is a great example of us understanding that, right? It was by faith. That's called the faith chapter, and it's all Old Testament people, but it also says that they did believe in all of this, yet not even having seen the accomplishment of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. So with all of that, with Christ on the cross, taking the wrath for our sin, God's justice was satisfied, and he was able then to offer us justification. That's the end of our passage here. So God's just in that he did not waver in his demand for punishment, but he's justifier in that Jesus met the demands in taking the punishment from God for on our behalf. So one commentator says this, Jesus occupies a unique position, being the only one who could both save sinners and satisfy God's wrath. Why is that? Because he was fully human, fully God. William Cunningham, I like this kind of catchy saying here, but listen closely. He says, under the law, God required righteousness from men. Under grace, he gave righteousness to men. Listen, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Got it? He says, under the law, God required righteousness for men. We had to be righteous. Under grace, he gives it to us. And that righteousness he gives to us, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness which God's righteousness required him to require. He had to be just. He had to punish the sins. But in his grace, in his love, he provided a way for us to be forgiven. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that he wanted to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, because there is no such thing derived from the law, he said, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So on the cross, God's justice was satisfied so that his mercy could flow to every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. And that's important that we understand that as he went through the passage and he said over and over, for those who believe, for those who have faith. It's an individual faith. Nobody can do it for you. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of justification that God provides through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So as we wrap this up, here's my question. Do you have a but now moment in your life when you truly grasp the reality of just how wicked you are, right? How sinful you are before holy God, where you understood that, but then the knowledge of the gospel came in, understanding that Christ paid your cost, and where you believed in him. If you haven't, there's no time to wait. Right? Today's the day of salvation. If you have, here's my next question. Where's your erupting into praise? Where's your bursting into the cafe saying, I've got the greatest news in the world? Where's your just simply the people that you run into every day? Are you even sharing with them? This is the greatest news, and it is the news that the world needs to hear. But I fear that we so often can't do what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right? To not share it kind of shows that you're ashamed. Or you're fearful that it somehow hinges on you, which he goes on to say, for it is the power of God for salvation. It doesn't depend on you. And who is it for? It's to everyone who believes. Right? He said, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, it's almost breathing a sigh of relief to come to this but now moment where we finally get to understand, to explain, to seek to grasp the knowledge of this good news, this gospel message. God, my prayer again this morning is that if anybody here doesn't understand this or hasn't at this to this point trusted in you, even if they think that they have, even if they're relying on this going to church, relying on different things, God, that today would be the day of complete humiliation, of complete humbleness, of turning from those sins and trusting that Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. And Father, for us who have trusted you, God, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would rebuke us of our lack of just joy in sharing the gospel, that you would help us to turn away from ourselves and those things that get in the way, God, that the world around us needs to know this message. The alternative is eternal hell, and we understand that, but would you convict our hearts and give us a passion to share that with those that we love, with those that we don't even know, with the world. God, we love you. We thank you for what you've done in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.